If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let me invite you to open them with me to 1 John, and we'll get started in chapter 5. We've got a couple of verses to look at in that particular book. And as always, it is a great joy and privilege for me to be able to minister God's word to you today. And we're going to be concentrating a couple of verses in 1 John, the book itself. You have probably have heard the phrase, great minds think alike. Now, you know there's a second part to that saying. Do you know what it is as well? Great minds think alike, or fools seldom differ. Now, we'll take the first part and think of great minds think alike. Earlier this year, Pastor Bill began a series on the Gospel of John, and our oldest son, Aaron, he began a series on the Gospel of John, and so I thought over up at Fellowship, I thought, well, that might be a good thing to do. The Gospel of John is a great book. It's got such a lot of practical application, got great theology, runs all through the book, focuses on the importance of having our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so I thought, for sure, I think, you know what, we'll just go and do the Gospel of John. And so we started that a couple of months ago. And today, what I want to talk to you a little bit about, I'm going to give you a quick refresher of what Jesus said in John chapter 3 about you must be born again, just so that we're all on the same page. And then, Lord willing, in 1 John, we're going to look at what are the evidences of that. Now, most of you know that I work at Fellowship Community. You probably didn't know that I also moonlight. I have a side job in which I fight for truth, justice, and the American way. Now, if you're under 60, you probably have no recollection of all whom I'm talking about. But if I fight for truth, justice, and the American way, you know that I'm working as Superman in my off hours job. And if I told you I work for Superman, or I am Superman, that's what I do for a part-time job, you might look at me and say, "And you don't look like Superman, no offense, you know. Are you able to leap tall buildings in a single bound? Are you faster than a speeding bullet? Are you mightier than a mighty locomotive?" You see, if I claimed to be Superman, it would be only reasonable that you would say, well, what are the evidences? If you claim to be this kind of person, then there ought to be some visible evidence of what you claim to be. And when you look at the Gospel of John, there are so many dominant themes that run through the book. But early on in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about the importance of being born again. The phrase in particular, and it's in your notes there, would be when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, let me give you just a quick refresher here. I'm sure Pastor Bill covered that, so I just want to make a quick refresher, so to speak, so we're all on the same page. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." We all know that Nicodemus is terribly confused. We're not there, but I would imagine he would be scratching his head and saying, "I just don't get it. You know, how is it that a person can go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" He was obviously thinking on a physical level, and Nicodemus was thinking on a spiritual level. Sometimes I think that if Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you know what you need? You need a new heart." Remember those promises in the Old Testament? You need a circumcised heart. You've got a heart of stone, and what you need is a heart of flesh. But Jesus is using the words born again kind of like to mean the same thing. And if you look at, if you were to look at John 3, and you're not, your Bibles aren't open there, but we would say that to be born again means to be born from above. Sometimes people have asked whether or not Marilyn and I would like to move to Fellowship Community. And whenever that's the case, I always look at individuals and I do something like this. I say to them, "I only want to make one more move." And you can tell I'm looking up into heaven. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's really saying you must be born from above, or you must be born of God. That's really what he's talking about. And I think we'd further expand that to say, Nicodemus, what really needs to happen to you is that you need to be made spiritually alive. And that's because the Bible teaches us that before we are converted or born again, we are all spiritually dead in our sins. When I was after my first year of Bible college, you know, when you take a year of Bible college and you're very young and you get a whole year under your belt, you know, you think, oh, okay, well, you know, I've finished my first year of Bible college. I pretty much got it down. And our next door neighbor, Mrs. Stevens, I think she went to a liberal Protestant church. I don't really know, but she called me through the fence one day and she said, Jake, I have a question. I was wondering if I can ask you. Of course you can ask me. You know, so I went out behind the gate or the fence. And she said, she was reading in her Bible the other day, and Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And she looked at me and she said, how can someone who is dead bury the dead? And I'm sure I did not wax eloquently. I can hardly remember what I probably told to her. But when Jesus said that, let the dead bury the dead, what is he talking about? He's obviously not talking about people that are physically dead, burying those that are who have physically died, but rather he's talking in a spiritual sense. Let those who are spiritually dead take care of those who physically die. The Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that when a person, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus talks about being dead in John chapter 5. When he says, an hour is coming and now is, when those who, I'm going to butcher that text. When those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's not talking about those who are in the grave, but he's talking about those that are spiritually dead. And so what Jesus really is talking about here, about being born again, he's saying you must be made spiritually alive. This is not an option. And this is not some kind of highfalutin area of theology. It is what we'd call theology 101. Up at Fellowship, we have some of the nicest people that are there. You know, they come from all different religious backgrounds. Now you don't know who she is, so I can use her name, Catherine. She's not even a resident there anymore. She had since moved on. But her husband was a Lutheran pastor. And one time we were talking and she just said to me, she said, you know, she says, I don't know anything about this born again stuff. And you kind of scratch your head and you say, how can you not know anything about what it means to be born again? Because Jesus said, number one, it's not an option. And this is something that you must, that God must do to you. If you're not born again, you cannot see. You cannot perceive the reality of spiritual things, nor can you enter into the kingdom of God. Marilyn and I were at Redeemer Press many, many years ago, and Tim Keller was preaching, and he was preaching from 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, within the first, I don't know, five verses, Peter talks about being born again into a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I can remember Tim Keller saying, just what I'm telling you now, and that is that to be born again is not some kind of esoteric doctrine. It's not just for a few, but rather it is the basic entry into God's kingdom and understanding spiritual things. And so we know what it means. To be born again means to be made spiritually alive. We know that it's a must, because if you're not born again, spiritual things will not make sense to you. You'll never be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And the question would be then, well, how is a person born again? Now, I really like Billy Graham. Lord bless him. I think he's had a really good ministry. He wrote a book once, and when I was a young pastor, I picked it up. It was entitled, How to Be Born Again. Well, you know, you read John 3, and there's really not any instructions as to how to be born again. It would be like maybe looking at you and saying, well, I'm going to tell you how to be born. Well, there aren't you. That's beyond your control. To be born again is not something you do. It's something that God does to you. And so when we look at this phrase, and this is what I quickly want to draw your attention to. This is all preliminary introduction as well, but we'll be done in good time. But when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does the word water mean? Now, I think the church, maybe historically through the ages, has understood the word water to mean baptism. That would be true of Roman Catholics as well as Lutherans. They're pretty strong on believing what we would call a baptismal regeneration. The word for regeneration, the word re is the word again. Generation is from the Greek word genao, which means to be born. So regeneration really means to be born again. And what Rome will teach is that when a baby is baptized, the baby is born again or made spiritually alive. Now, you know what Rome also teaches is that when you get older and you commit a sin, not a venial sin, but a mortal sin, and a mortal sin, if you have I would hope that you would have a superficial wound, not a mortal one. If you have a mortal wound, you're gonna die or you're dead, something along those lines. What Rome teaches is that if you commit a mortal sin, then the spiritual life that God gave you when you were baptized, you're now spiritually dead again. You're separate. You can hear Roman Catholic people hoping that they die in a state of grace, because if they don't die in a state of grace, well, then they're going to be lost and they're going to go to hell. And so what Rome will teach is that, well, when you're baptized as a baby, you're born again. You're made spiritually alive. But if you get older and you commit a mortal sin, then that spiritual life that God gave you has been killed. And so you know what needs to happen. You can read their catechism. You'll need to have a spiritual resurrection. And that's really just a fancy way of saying you need to be born again. Again. And if you commit a mortal sin, you need to be born again. 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 It just goes on and on, back and forth, back and forth. Lutherans, if you've ever gone to a Lutheran funeral, and it's important that we have a lot of respect for Martin Luther, don't we? But Lutheran, the church, will teach that when you're baptized, you are united to Christ's death. They take that passage in Romans chapter 6, where it talks about when you're baptized, you're united to the death of Christ. And if you share in a death like his, you're also going to share in a resurrection like his. And so go to a Lutheran funeral, and the minister will get up as the service begins, and they'll talk about so-and-so. When they were baptized as an infant, they were united to Christ in a death like his. And if you are united into a death like his, then you will also have a resurrection like his. And I have a tendency to think, yeah, but what about faith? What about, I've asked a Lutheran pastor once, I said to him, we were out for lunch, and I said, do you ever have people that you don't see in church at all, and then all of a sudden, you know, they have a baby, and they show up, and then they come to you and they say, hey, we just got a newborn baby, and we'd like to get the baby baptized. And then I said, and after you baptize, then has it ever occurred that sometimes they don't show up at church again until either the baby needs to be confirmed or something of that nature? And he says, oh, it happens all the time. And I said, don't you think there's a problem with that? Because sometimes if you have a tendency to think that, well, if you're baptized and you're automatically sharing in the death of Christ, then you will automatically share in the resurrection of Christ, then it really doesn't matter the way in which you live. And we would have a tendency to think, no, I don't think that's right. And so I don't think that the word water is referring to baptism. I think that the word water is referring to being cleansed by the Spirit through the proclamation of the Word of God. When Aaron, our oldest son, when he was doing the Gospel of John, you know, I said to Aaron, I said, oh, well, let me show you the books that I got, you know, and I got quite a few conservative books and things of that nature. Aaron said, well, let me tell you one of the books he got. And I don't know the woman's name, but it was a Catholic feminist who's writing a commentary on the Gospel of John. Well, that's certainly out of my normal genre of reading. And so I thought, well, I don't want to buy a new book. You know, you don't want to spend money on a book that you might not. So I got a used one. And I'm reading her comments on what it means to be born again. And I'm reading through and I'm thinking, you know, kind of humming and hawing. And then she simply said this. When Jesus makes a reference to water, what he's really doing is he's helping Nicodemus make a connection between what Ezekiel, what we read earlier this morning, that one day I will pour clean water on you, not that it's a reference to baptism, but what Jesus was doing when he used that word water is he's trying to help Nicodemus make that connection. Nicodemus, when I'm talking about being born again, I'm talking about being cleansed of your sins. I'm talking about being born again by the Spirit, so the Spirit of God would actually live in you. He's making reference to what Ezekiel had prophesied. I like to think that later on, maybe when what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, what he after he was thinking about what Jesus was saying, I would hope that Nicodemus, and you've seen the commercial, you know, where the guy goes, ah, I could have had a V8. I have a tendency to think that Nicodemus should have went, ah, now I get it. You're making a connection between what God had prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, that one day I would be cleansed of my sins. I'd be given a new heart. The Spirit of God would live within me, and I'd have this desire to follow after your word from the right heart. And it's kind of like, exactly, that's what Jesus was doing when he made the reference to water. It's not about baptism. H2O never cleanses sin. We should understand that. I love it when Spurgeon, once he said, to wash and dress a corpse is a far different thing than making it alive. Man can do the one, God alone can do the other. The reference to water is not to baptism. I believe it's helping Nicodemus make that connection that to be born again is really the fulfillment of what God had promised, that one day he would pour out his Spirit and hearts and lives would be changed. I think a great verse to help substantiate this would be in James 1, where James writes and says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It is only God who has free will. And it was his choosing, is his doing, that he would bring us forth. And I think in the early chapters of John chapter 3, what Jesus is really doing to Nicodemus, you know how he comes to Jesus at night and he says, you know, you must be a someone from God because of all the things that you do. Before Nicodemus even gets a chance to ask a question, God says to him, Nicodemus, let's get it straight. God has got to do a prior work in your heart before you can ever do anything else. We don't believe that regeneration is the result of faith. We would say that faith is the result of regeneration or being born again. God always is the great initiator. God always must work first. Now, if to be born again is a work of God, then we would say that there should be evidence of this power in a person's life. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, then we would say, well, what are the visible evidences of being born again? I spoke with a Catholic apologist once, and I said, well, you believe in baptismal regeneration, that when a baby is baptized, they're made spiritually alive. And I said, well, then let's look at 1 John. And I took him to the five passages I'm going to take you to. And I said, if you are spiritually alive, then these five things should be true of you. Well, you can see it's right there, and you'll see it in just a moment. And all he said was, well, that's interesting. I wanted to say, it's more than interesting. You've got to make that connection. You've got to see that if a person is born again, if they are truly made spiritually alive, then there's going to be visible evidence of the power of God in the work of your life. Because the gospel always engages the heart and changes the life. It's just the way that it is. We know that there are false professors. Isn't that a constant danger with church folks, where they know when to stand, they know when to sit, they know when to kneel, they know when to repeat or respond. They have a form, as Paul would say, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Because if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, then we would say there should be evidence of that. And so let's start to look at 1 John chapter 5. And if you flip over in your sermon notes, you don't have to there, but I'm not trying to impress you with the Greek, but there is a particular word that John uses. John doesn't talk about in his epistle, and he would be the same one who wrote the gospel. John doesn't use the word born again, but he uses over and over again the words born of God. And the word that he uses, it's extremely important. It is, I wouldn't even bother to pronounce it, but it is a perfect passive verb. And you say, oh, yeah, okay, well, what good is that? Well, a perfect verb in the Greek talks about action that has occurred in the past that is still true today. So John is going to use the word have been born of God, an action that occurs in the past but is still present in the future. But it's also a passive verb. A passive verb is action that is done to you, not something that you do. And so John specifically uses the phrase about those who have been born of God. I have the New American Bible Revised Edition. That's the Roman Catholic newest edition. I have the Study Bible. Sometimes it almost reads just like the ESV. I mean, I'd like to say, tongue-in-cheek, that I'm glad the Catholics are sounding more like us, but that would probably be somewhat derogatory. But when you read the New American Bible Revised Edition, you'd be shocked in terms of, they even have phrases in Romans, justification by faith and things of that nature. When they look at this Greek word, they say is. They don't say have been. That's not untrue, but it's not the best translation. Because John is going to say there's going to be five things that are going to be true of a person who has been in the past born of God. If God has done this saving work in your heart, then these five things will be true of you. Here they are. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and look over at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, past tense, born of God. If you honestly, with your heart, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are giving evidence of the fact that you have been born again by God. You remember that classic event in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asks his disciples, and he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter gets up and says, well, some think you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets, something of that nature. And then you remember when Jesus looks at Peter and says, yes, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is unfortunate that sometimes we don't remember what Jesus said next. You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. How is it that Peter came to a saving knowledge of Jesus or made that confession of who Christ is? It was because of the work of God in his heart. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he will say that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. And you understand, that's just not mouthing the words. But for someone to make a confession like Peter, I believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins and rose again from the dead. You're doing that. You're giving evidence of the fact that the power of God through His Spirit is at work in your heart, and it's producing, enabling you to make that particular confession. And so if a person is born of God, then the first thing that we can say is that they are going to confess their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's one of the issues that I would have about those who would believe that a baby is born again through the waters of baptism. They might become part of the covenant community, which I think is a good thing to believe. But if you're going to say that, well, he's born again, then as soon as that baby is old enough, then that child we would expect would make a confession of faith. Secondly, if you're born again, you will practice righteousness. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, if you look over at verse 28 and 29, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And then in verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness," here's that phrase, you see it, "has been born of God." That was part of the promise in the Old Testament. When Ezekiel writes this promise of God that he would sprinkle clean water on you and you would be cleansed and he would give you a new heart, what would that issue in? It would issue in obedience to the law or to the will or to the word of God. And that's what John is saying here. If you're born again, what you're going to do is you're going to practice righteousness. Now, a couple of things I would draw your attention to. The word practice, there's another important Greek word. It's a present active participle. And a participle talks about ongoing action. And so sometimes we would say you're doing or you're practicing. I don't know if Bill, did you have Tom Taylor at Biblical? Oh, he didn't. Okay, well, then Bill missed out on one of my favorite professors over at Biblical. But Tom Taylor, he was a church history guy. He was an incredible speaker. He was very humorous at times. Anyway, we were in class, and he said, "You probably have heard the phrase, practice makes what? Perfect. And he said, no. He says, that's not true. He said, only right practice makes perfect. And those of you who are golfers, you know what I mean. If you just get out there and you just start swinging, you can practice all you want, but it isn't until someone comes along and they say, no, not like that. You got to do it like this. And what you do is that if you're a golfer, then you get your clubs out, you go to the driving range or whatever, or you go by yourself and play a round of golf so no one can see. And what you do is you practice. And what are you doing? When you're practicing, you're trying to get it right. And when John writes here and says, if you've been born again, what you're going to do is you're going to practice getting things right. You're going to make a mess at times. I love it when I'm watching the Masters and somebody flubs a shot. And I look over to Marilyn and say, I could do that, but what you're doing is you're practicing. You're trying to get it right. That's true of a believer. I had another professor at Biblical, Dunsweiler. He was the systematics guy. He said the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer is kind of like going upstairs. There are times when he slips and falls and he falls back down, but he's going in a different direction. An unbeliever is someone who's going downstairs and he just falls all the more. And I think that's what John is trying to get at here. If you're a believer, you're practicing. Sometimes you just don't get it right. And you could ask my family and they would give evidence of that. We just don't get it right. But you try, you practice because you want to do what is right. And don't you know that this is what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians? He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, where we would say, work out your salvation in humility, knowing that it is God who is at work to what? To both will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you to do the right thing. That's the power of God at work in your life. He will also go on to say the third thing is that a person who has been born of God practices, this is not the right way of saying it, but he practices not sinning. So if you look at 1 John chapter 3, over at verse 8, it says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then look at verse 9. Notice the Greek text again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And then look at the next words. For God's seed, or spirit, we would, I think, want to imply there. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Many years ago, our second granddaughter, Megan, was born. And those of, well, you know our family, most of the Sussex, for by and large, were kind of towheads. You know, we're blonde. I tell people I'm blonde. And Marilyn chides me and she says, you're not blonde. Well, I was blonde, you know, at one point. But, you know, when the kids were all pretty much little, you know, they all had blonde or light brown hair along those lines. And Megan, our second granddaughter, we went, I can remember it if it was yesterday, we went to visit with her in the hospital and she's lying in the maternity ward in her bed and she's got Megan holding her arms like this. And if you were to see Megan when she was a little baby, her hair was very dark, very dark. And so the first thing that Amy said to Marilyn and I when we came into the room, we looked at Megan and we looked at Amy and Amy looked at us and said, I want to assure you that this is your son's child. You know, because Megan, it's like for better or for worse, she didn't look like us. You know, you would think, all right, now, you know, and her hair kind of lightened up a little bit as she got older there. But you would expect that if someone is born into your family, they're pretty much going to begin to take on characteristics. For better or for worse, they're going to look a little bit like you. You know, you can see and you can say, oh, yeah, boy, I can tell there's a connection there. You know, and you can tell that they belong to a particular family because they have some kind of semblance. And what John says is that when you're born again, you don't make a practice of sinning. There are people in the world in which we live, and we know when it comes to issues of business or politics or morality or things of that nature, they make a practice of wanting to do what is wrong. And in the end of Romans 1, it will say, even though these people know that it's wrong, they still do it and they encourage others to do it as well. But when you're born again of God, there's a difference. You're still going to sin. And I'm thankful when Bill leads us in our prayer of confession, because we are mindful that even though we have been born again, we still have an old nature. And that old nature tugs and pulls, and we find ourselves doing things that we are terribly ashamed of. Can almost hear God's voice saying, what are you doing in a place like this? How is it that you speak like that? How is it that you entertain those thoughts? Well, you know, who will deliver us from this body of sin? I mean, we're mindful of that. And so what John is saying is that, listen, when you become born again, when the power of God through the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of his word, causes you to be born again, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. There will be a change in the way in which you're not Billy Graham overnight, you know, along those lines, but you start wanting to do what is right for the right reason. You're trying your best not to do that which is wrong, And John will say, fourthly, that you love. In 1 John chapter 4, again, notice these phrases. Over in verse 7, John will say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves, and there's that Greek text again, has been born of God and knows God. Now, this isn't just someone who's nice to their neighbor because they're nice to them. You know, someone once said, love is that intelligible and purposeful affection which with delight wills and seeks the good of its object, even at great personal cost. And that definition was framed in view of how Christ loves his people. And that's what we are called upon to do. What a travesty when churches don't love. That's just, what did Jesus say in John chapter 13? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love others as I love you. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 5? He said something to the effect that God's love has been poured out into our hearts. What does he say to the Corinthians? He says, it is Christ's love that what? Controls us, that animates us. Of course, because if the Spirit of God is in you, then what's going to happen, he's going to cause you to begin to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's going to cause you to love others as Christ loves you. And finally, a person who has been born of God perseveres in his faith. If you look again in 1 John chapter 5, over at verse 4, John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. He perseveres. And so when you look at this big picture here, you're seeing that a person, when they're born again by God, it really is something of a miraculous work of the Spirit of God in the heart and the life of a person. And they respond by believing. They respond, I want to emphasize that, they respond by believing because they have to believe, but they're doing it because God is enabling them to do it. They respond by practicing what's right because God is at work in their heart to both will and to do according to his good pleasure. They shun that which is evil because the Spirit of God lives within them. They seek to love because God's love has been poured out in their hearts, and they are responding by persevering through the ups and downs of the world in which they live and the struggles in which they face. We respond, we do the responding, but God is the one who does the work in our hearts. If we understand this, it helps us by way of how we pray for our family, how we pray for our friends, how we pray when we share the gospel. God, please take these words and apply them to the hearts of these people. Change their heart. That's what we pray, don't we? We don't pray that their eyes are already opened, but we pray, God, that you would do a work and cause blind eyes to see, dead hearts to become made alive. And once we understand that, we all become debtors to God's grace, don't we? And finally, there's no room for boasting, is there? Because all that you are is because God has poured out his mercy and his compassion on you and brought you to faith. And once that gets a hold of your heart, you really can't ever, ever be the same. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today ever thankful, ever grateful for your grace that's been so freely extended to us in our sin. Father, thank you that one time we were blind, but now we see. One time we were having no interest at all in spiritual things, but you got a hold of our heart and did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Father, please accept our praise and our adoration and our eternal thanksgiving for all that you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, may your grace continue to be active and grow in our lives, that we might be more and more made into the image of your Son. And this we ask and pray in his name. Amen. Amen.